Luke chapter 14. We finished up Luke 13 last week, and this morning I hope to be able to cover Luke 14 verses 1 through 24. So please listen as I read God's word. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Amen. Now, before we get into some of the particulars of these passages, I want to point out, sort of by way of overview, the similarity between Christ's ministry to Israel and that of the Old Testament prophets. You'll notice in verses 1 through 6 that Christ is pointing the Pharisees, and especially the leaders of the people, he's pointing them away from pure morality, pure just sort of do good things, to mercy. He's pointing them to being merciful towards those in need. And then in verses 7 through 14, he is talking about the grace of humility and love and care for the poor. And sometimes we as Christians here in America, there can be, in our sort of evangelical culture, such a push to identify the gospel with sort of social welfare, social well-being, that we sort of go on the other end of the spectrum and we sort of make the kingdom of God purely spiritual. And we lose compassion for the poor. And we sort of treat the gospel, we sort of treat salvation as if it's only spiritual. And Jesus is saying, no, if you are influenced by the gospel, you will care for the poor and the needy. You will take care of them. You will love them. And I want to point out how this is very similar to some Old Testament prophets. If you'll turn back to Amos chapter 6, Amos chapter 6, I believe this is important for us because we don't want to fall into the trap of swinging so far away from some of our cultural norms that we go too far the other way. We need to keep in mind that Christians ought to be concerned about the poor. In Amos chapter 6, in verse 4, we read these words, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." And then if you'll turn over to Amos 8 and verse 4, we read this. "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt?" And then one more passage in Micah chapter 6. This is probably much more well known. But Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, turning back to Luke chapter 14, I want to emphasize again that when the gospel comes, it ought to influence how we act towards others. And even though Christ is speaking in with the means of a parable here in verses 12 through 14, when he says, "Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed," I believe he's speaking literally there. I don't think he's talking about just the spiritually poor or the spiritually crippled. I think he's talking about that we ought to care for those who are in need. And as Christians, we ought to have compassion on them. We ought to search these people out and see what we can do for them, either as a church or as individuals as they cross our path. And of course, we have to use discernment as we do that. We don't just indiscriminately, throw money at people or something like that. But help doesn't always come in the form of money either. Sometimes it comes in the form of service. Maybe our children can serve someone that is in need. During the day, we can teach our children how to serve someone. Or we ourselves can spend time taking care of someone's house, taking care of someone's finances, perhaps, who isn't quite able to mentally take care of that anymore. There are all sorts of opportunities for Christians to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be kind in those in need. And we ought to be on the lookout for these individuals, kind and thankful for what the Lord has given to us, and try to use our strength to help others in their weakness, physical weakness, not just spiritual weakness. And I believe that Christ is lining himself up very directly with the Old Testament prophets in this text. Now, I want to look at verses 1 through 6. We're not going to study this in depth because just a short while ago we studied a very similar miracle. But in Luke's gospel, this is the third Sabbath healing that Christ has done. And as we go through Luke, sometimes we sort of wonder, well, okay, we've seen Christ heal somebody on the Sabbath, so why is Luke recording another healing? We've sort of already learned the lessons that we need to learn. But remember that Jesus traveled around to different towns and villages, and he needed to teach the exact same lesson to each town and village. So he would have been looking for opportunities to heal people on the Sabbath because this town that he hadn't visited yet needed to learn that truth. So as we go through the book of Luke, to us, we have all three healings in front of us, and it seems very obvious to us that it's been repetitive, but in Christ's day, in real time and space, he would have been walking and traveling around and teaching these people as he went. This may have been the very first time that some of these people saw someone healed on the Sabbath. So he's teaching the same lessons to them over and over again. I believe another reason why Luke records this, this third miracle, is if you'll turn over to John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 16. This is right after Christ had healed a lame man on the Sabbath, so it's a different miracle. But in John chapter 5 and verse 16, John gives us an editorial note, and he says, "This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." So the whole issue of healing men and women on the Sabbath was one of the key issues that really got the Pharisees upset, because it was destroying their carefully built traditional system. And what Christ is saying is Moses and his law, preaching on the Sabbath, is more authoritative than your little commandments and traditions that you've tried to tack on. And I, as the Messiah, am perfectly in line with Moses, and my teaching, therefore, is more authoritative than your teaching. And we know from church history, with the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church, that this was the great sticking point, was that when Luther and Calvin and Zwingli dared to say that Scripture was more important than all of the traditions that the Roman Catholic Church had added up and sort of piled on, that was when the Catholic Church really got upset, because it was a direct attack against their authority. It was a direct attack against the Pope and his word, and they were saying, no, it's not what he says, it's only what the Lord Jesus Christ says from the Word of God. And this is a sticking point at all times. Anytime a man sort of draws authority to himself, that's invested in himself, and rules that he's made up, and you come to that individual and say, you are not the authority, the Lord Jesus Christ is the authority over his church, then that's when you're going to find antagonism and persecution from that individual who holds that authority. They don't want to lose the power over the people that they have under them. So I believe Luke is pointing this out a number of times in his gospel, because this is one of the main reasons why Christ went to the cross. And again, it heightens our love for the Lord, and it heightens the fact of his innocency. Because when Christ went to the cross, this was the real issue here, was that the Pharisees hated him personally, because they felt like they were losing something. This was not a doctrinal issue that they disagreed about. This was a deep-rooted hatred that their authority was being pulled away from them, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was setting himself up on par with Scripture. And that's important to keep in mind later on as we go through the trial of Christ. I want to look at verses 7 through 14, but any comments that you have before we move on? All right. I want to look at the parable that Christ speaks in verses 7 through 14. Now, What is the overall point that Christ is trying to drive home to these individuals? He's in the home of this Pharisee. Everyone is eating this feast. What is the overall point which Christ is trying to speak to these individuals that are sitting there? The overall goal. Why does he speak these parables? Okay. So he's concerned about humility, perhaps self-righteousness. All right. You'll see in verses 8 through 11 that he deals with humility as a guest, that if you're a guest in someone's home, you show humility in this way. And then in verses 12 through 14, he deals with the humility of the host who is having these people into his home. Now, in verses 8 through 11, how does he say that humility is manifested? How does one manifest humility when you're with other individuals? Okay, don't choose the best place for yourself. Implying what? If you don't do that, what is going on in your mind that you don't do that? Okay, yeah, you're thinking of other individuals. Yeah, as soon as you walk into a room, the proud person is always asking the question in every circumstance, how does this situation affect me? How do these circumstances impact me? The humble individual is coming into a circumstance and saying, now, how is this impacting others? How can I lift up and exalt others? It's very interesting that Jesus uses the metaphor, because they're sitting at a feast, he uses the metaphor of a feast. And it's very interesting because we typically think when there's a feast laid out and we come in, we're hungry and we're ready to eat. And Jesus says, well, your pride is also hungry and ready to eat. So when you come into a feast, your pride is also looking for food and saying, well, now how can I feed myself? And you're always looking for that step up above others. Okay, how else do you manifest humility in this situation? You consider others. How else? Go ahead. Okay. Right, we esteem others better than ourselves. Okay. How else?
It says recline at the last place, and so I would think that is speaking of a mindset that be content and comfortable exactly where the Lord has placed you.
Okay.
And not strive in life to be somewhere where he doesn't have it.
Okay. Okay, yeah, I think there's two things there. Yeah, he says you choose the lowest place. Most of us, in a particular circumstance, and he's not just talking about a feast here, okay? He's talking about our life circumstances. As you go through life, don't strive for the highest place in life. Now, most of us understand that, you know, if we walk into a room, we're probably not going to be the greatest person in the room. There's probably going to be somebody that's greater than us. So we're probably not going to be tempted to go for the best spot, but we're certainly not going to go for the lowest either. We're going to head for somewhere in the middle because, yeah, there's people that are a bit above me, but, you know, there's also people that are a bit below me. And Christ is saying, no, you head for the lowest. You go for the lowest. You assume that you are the least person in that situation. It's not, you know, humility is not just saying, well, I'm not the best. Yet we know you're not the best. Humility is saying that everyone is better than me. Now, that's sort of another level. Most of us are willing to admit we're not the best at something, but to say that everyone else is more important than me, everyone else is more important than me. That's where true humility comes. And I think Anthony also brought out a good point as well, that humility means that you leave the honor of decision to the Lord. In other words, when this person comes into the banquet, they sit in the lowest seat, meaning that they leave the choice as to where they're going to sit up to the host. He's the one who invited me. He will let me know where I ought to sit. But oftentimes in our pride, we tell the Lord, I know where I should be. I'll tell you what my place in life is. Here's my place in life. And if you, Lord, put me a little bit lower than what I think my place in life ought to be, then I'm going to be bitter and discontent and envious. But the truly humble person leaves that honor up to the Lord. You leave the choice up to the Lord. You say, I'm going to head for the bottom. And if Christ decides that it's in the best interest of his house, this is his kingdom, he's the host here. If he decides that it's best for him that I should move up, then I'll move up. Not because I'm so great, but because he has decided that that's where I would be able to best serve him. And you see the distinction there. That the prideful person is always taking a circumstance and trying to manipulate it for themselves. The humble person is content to leave it up to the Lord. And to say, I'm going to do my best in this situation, but I'm going to leave any sort of reward up to God. It's his prerogative as to how he wants to use me in a particular situation. Now, you'll see that in verses 12 through 14, he goes on to speak of humility, but it's with the host and his attitude toward the individuals who are coming. And you'll see that the basic idea here is that when a person has individuals over to their home. They are not looking to be repaid. They are not looking to be repaid. And again, this is very subtle because it's not just speaking of a banquet, it's speaking of how we treat others in general. Most of us don't really have a problem with doing favors for other people. Most of us are pretty comfortable helping somebody out who's in need. We're generally speaking willing to show honor to somebody. But it's really difficult to show honor to somebody or to give a favor to somebody who has no understanding of what it cost you to give them that favor. And Christ is saying you need to invite people to your home that don't understand the cost of what you have done. Generally speaking, those of us who do not have a great deal of money can't really appreciate those that do. In other words, I guess it's sort of hard to explain, but if you've been in a wealthy person's house, somebody that's extremely wealthy, you know, you can't really tell the difference between one carpet and another. At least I can't. It's just pretty much carpet to me, you know? And you can't, at least I can't, tell the difference between one painting and another. It's all the same to me. It's just a painting, you know? But for a rich person, the carpet over here might cost $50,000. This is a $50,000 carpet. And there, you know, I am with my kids, you know, just running around on the carpet, and they're sort of saying, maybe you could go over this direction. You know, those of us who are not used to luxuries can't really distinguish between these things. And Christ is saying that our attitude towards others, when we do favors for them, when we give things to people, we need to do so without expecting that they will be able to understand all that we have done for them, without expecting that they will be able to understand the great cost. If you have a blind person into your home, as it says in verse 13, and you've decorated beautifully, and you have these gorgeous paintings on the wall, it makes absolutely no difference to that person. And our pride wants them to notice everything we've done for them. If you have a deaf person into your home and you have hired out this incredibly elaborate, you know, musical group and they're playing beautiful music, that person can't enjoy it. And pride says, well, then get them out of here and get somebody in that can enjoy what's actually being done for them. This is very applicable to women in the home with their children, because you are constantly dealing with people that don't appreciate hardly anything that you do at any point. And you're making dinner for them, and they're off like a shot. And it's like, well, I just made this entire dinner for you. You know, you clean up after them, you educate them, you train them, and they're just sort of living their life. You know, they just have no idea what's going on. Well, that's good if you're the mother, because then you're inviting these people into your home. And that's good because they don't appreciate anything that you've done for them. You're doing exactly what Christ wanted you to do. So that's, you're in a very good situation. But we have to understand that both of these instances of humility, Christ is describing himself. When Christ describes the person who takes the lowest seat at a banquet, he is describing himself. And he is saying, when I came to earth, I took the lowest seat at the banquet, and I let my Father choose for me what the best place would be. I let my Father choose that place for me. And it happened for me to be a cross. That was the best place for me. But that's where my Father put me. It was the lowest place, and I didn't get to move up any seats. I stayed at the bottom because that's what God the Father had chosen for me. So Christ is speaking about himself. He's not calling any of us to do something that he hasn't already done. And when he talks about this host who invites the crippled, the lame, and the blind, he's saying, you have no idea what your salvation costs. If you have a problem inviting someone into your home and they don't appreciate all that you've done for them or the wealth that you have to impress them, look at your salvation. We don't understand a percent of anything that Christ has done for us. Do we understand what our salvation has cost? We're going to be in heaven looking around at everything that is there, and we have no idea what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase all of these blessings. It's been revealed to us in the gospel that he's died for us in his blood, but we really can't grasp these things. So Christ is the one who has invited us, and we can't appreciate these things. He is the one of whom he's speaking when he talks about humility. He is humility personified. Any comments or questions that you have about this? As you go through, I would encourage you, as you go through the Gospels, go through and sort of take verses 8 through 14 and sort of use them as sort of a checklist almost to say, now when did Jesus do this? When did Jesus do these things? And I mean, your Bible will be filled with check marks because, you know, when did Jesus take the lowest place? Well, every single time. When did Jesus invite someone that couldn't repay him? Every time. So it will increase your love for the Lord if you sort of take these verses and overlay them as you go through the Gospels and study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to look at the parable of the banquet in verses 15 through 24, but before we do, I want to point out something that I think is just a very practical thing for us. I want you to notice that everything from verses 7 through 24 is a dinner conversation. I want you to notice Christ's dinner conversation, because here we are studying theology, we're studying practical Christian living. This was not a sermon. Christ was eating supper with these people. This was normal dinner conversation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at some of these verses that we have. If you look at verse 7, it says, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor." So there he is. He's sitting at the table and he starts to speak. And then in verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him. In verse 16, "But he said to him." So again, all of this is while they're sitting at the table. And I want to point out the fact that when Paul speaks about our conversation and how it should be edifying to others, he means all the time. He means as you're speaking with people over the dinner table, as you're having a regular conversation with them, you should turn these things to profitable things. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. You see in verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them." Now that's what we think of when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of someone who had these great crowds. He was preaching these amazing sermons to these people, and that's true, but it's also true that over a dinner conversation, Christ was speaking to individuals right across the table from him, and he was bringing the gospel home to their souls as well. I wonder how many people were saved by verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I wonder how many people were saved by verse 24. "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." You see, these are verses that can save souls, and they were spoken over the dinner table. Sometimes we feel, as Christians, that if we're not preaching to multitudes or teaching to multitudes, well then what is the point? You know, I'm not really doing anything for the Lord. But the Lord uses our daily conversation with individuals. Your conversation at work, your conversation with your children or your spouse at home, your family members, your neighbor, you go out, you're taking out the trash together and you just say something about the Lord to them. We don't know how the Lord will use these conversations. It doesn't have to be some big, impressive venue, somebody standing up with a microphone and a pulpit. It's just normal conversation between two individuals. I remember growing up, we had an associate pastor, and I mean, I don't know how many sermons I heard him preach, and I can only remember very few, but I'll never forget when he spoke to me personally. I still remember the conversation as if it was yesterday. And he preached how many sermons, I don't know, to me, but I remember that conversation that he had with me. And I still remember what he taught me from the Bible, and I still remember that he used that opportunity. I was a teenager. I wasn't anything important, but he took time to speak to me about the gospel and to share something of what he had learned from the scriptures. He was just sharing what he had learned from the scriptures to me. And that made me esteem the scriptures all the more. And it made me esteem him, and it made me listen to him better when he spoke to me from the pulpit. And so the Lord can use these conversations that we have. Now, I want to look at the parable here, and with the time that we have remaining, we'll study this parable. In verses 16 through 24, what would you say the overall point of the parable is? What is the overall goal that Christ is trying to teach these individuals? If you could summarize this parable in one sentence, how would you summarize this parable? Yeah, Ms. Tong. Okay.
And so using this humble way of doing this, if there are any whose ears have been opened.
Okay. He wants their thinking to be changed. Okay. Okay, go ahead. David, you had some?
Parents would have a lot to say that when the invitation is given to all, it comes to Christ and not all things.
Okay. The invitation is free to all to come to the Lord Jesus. Okay, good. Ms. Sander?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. 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 So you say that as people reject it, he's taking the gospel to others as well? Okay. All right. If you look up at the statement that is made in verse 15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. I want to take you back to Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah chapter 25. The Jews anticipated Christ's kingdom. They anticipated what it would be like, and they had reason to anticipate. In Isaiah chapter 25, we'll begin reading at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So you see, especially in verses 6 and 7, the connection between the feast that God will provide for his people, and then in verse 7, the fact that death is going to be swallowed up forever. The fact that we're going to have a feast because the enemy death has been conquered. And turning back to Luke chapter 14, you'll notice that this comment that the man makes comes on the heels of Christ's mention of the resurrection. He says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, there at the end of verse 14. So here's this man. He is hearing Christ speak about a feast. Then he hears this comment about the resurrection. And in his mind, he immediately leaps forward to, well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, it's going to be a great thing when the kingdom of God is consummated and we can all enjoy this feast at the resurrection. But then Christ speaks this parable to this man, the basic point of which is to say, yes, there is an invitation to a feast. Yes, there is a feast. But not everyone who has been invited will enjoy that feast. Not everyone who has heard the invitation will rejoice at that feast. Now, why is it in this parable that those who were invited did not enjoy the feast? Why is it that some individuals did not sit down and enjoy what had been prepared for them? Go ahead, Ms. Barbara. Okay. Okay. They had excuses. All right. Other things that were more important? Anything else? Why did they make excuses?
Because
I mean, they had other things that were more important. Why were they considering these other things more important? Go ahead. Okay. Okay, maybe they thought there would be another chance. Okay. All right. Go ahead, Ms. Tan. Okay. Yeah, their priorities were backwards. Yeah, I mean, at the end of the day, was anything wrong with the feast? It wasn't that these people didn't not enjoy the feast because somehow it wasn't there. These people didn't not enjoy the feast because they weren't invited. They were invited. The feast was there. And the bottom line was they refused to come. They were unwilling to come. They made other excuses, ridiculous excuses, buying a field and then going to look at it, buying oxen and then going to examine them. Of course, those are backwards excuses. You would see the field, you would see the oxen before you purchased them. So there's a refusal to come. Now, why is it that some individuals did enjoy the feast? When the people sat down and actually ate the dinner, what made them different? Why were they there? Go ahead, Penny. Okay. 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 Yeah, they normally wouldn't have been invited. So in other words, room had to be made for these people to come in. If all the regular invitees would have been there, there would have been no cause to go out and invite anybody else. The room would have been full. But because the room was mostly empty, room had been made for these other individuals. Okay. Why else were they there? Go ahead, Stuart. Yeah. Yeah, there's definitely a lack of respect for the master, a lack of respect for what he has done. Again, it's not a lack of compassion on the master's part. He is pulling in people that, you know, typically speaking, ought not to be brought in, and yet he's going out there. It's not a lack of compassion on his part. That's not what keeps someone from enjoying the feast. It's not a lack of effort on the master's part. He's sending out servants to every possible area to bring in every possible type of individual. So it's not a lack of effort on the master's part. And yet, in your conversations with unbelievers, what are the exact excuses that they make that they will not come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know if I'm invited. Yes, you're invited. Well, you know, I don't know that I really want to be there. Maybe other people would sort of look down on me. No one's going to look down on you. Everyone loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and eat. And, you know, they say, well, you know, God is angry. He doesn't have compassion. God has compassion. He's not angry with you. He loves you in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason that a person can come up with to refuse the feast. There is no excuse that you can make. The only excuse that a person has is the bottom line is you're unwilling. You're refusing to come and eat this feast because you don't want to sit down at the same table with the master. And we, when we witness to people, need to make this abundantly clear. We need to make it very clear that there is nothing keeping you from salvation except you. You are the one who is keeping yourself from salvation. Jesus Christ has come. The feast has been spread. The invitation has gone out. We ought to put absolutely no barriers. There were no barriers for these people. In fact, he says you compel them to come in. The word compel there doesn't mean like, you know, you use physical force to drag them in, but it's sort of an argument. You persuade them very strongly to come in. And I can imagine these people, the argument was probably just, hey, there's a feast over there. And then they went. I mean, the argument was not an impressive argument. It was just, there's lots of food in that direction, and you're welcome to go have some. I mean, that's really, that was the basic line of the argument there. Because these people didn't have anything. They were homeless. And we, when we come to people, ought not to make salvation difficult. Don't put up barriers for people, because Christ doesn't put up barriers for people. Everyone is invited. It doesn't matter your previous lifestyle. You are invited to enjoy the feast. You are invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel call that ought to go out from every one of us. And we ought to make very plain to the individual with whom we are speaking that they are the ones who are refusing to come to Christ. It's not as if Christ didn't do enough. It's not as if God's not nice enough or not loving enough. It's that you personally are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and his offer of the gospel. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 65. The beginning of Isaiah, he promised that wonderful feast when death would be conquered. But look what he says in Isaiah chapter 65. This is, generally speaking, at the end of Isaiah, it's the context of describing the new heavens and the new earth. And in verse 13 of Isaiah 65, we read these things. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So you see, it's not that there was a lack of food or drink. It's not that there was a lack of singing and rejoicing, but it's that salvation had come to those Gentiles because the Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and his invitation and offer of the gospel. And again, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. I think all of us here are Gentiles, and the reason we are here is because the invitation for salvation has gone out to the poor and the lame and the blind and the crippled. That's us. And we are here, and we are enjoying the feast, and we will enjoy the consummated feast in heaven because of the compassion of the Master, because of the grace of the Master, because he has made every effort to come out to us and to invite us and to compel us to come in. If we've been brought in, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ came and compelled us to come in and enjoy the feast. Again, just like hymn number 271, where thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. And we say, well, why was I made to hear the voice of the Lord? Why was I made to enter while there's room? And the only answer is because of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the invitation for salvation has gone out to every person. Any other comments or questions you have as we close? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you have not stopped pursuing poor and crippled and blind and lame individuals. We thank you that you have not stopped pursuing sinners. We thank you, Lord, that you took the lowest place, and we thank you that you committed your spirit to your Father. We pray that we would do the same, that as we live our lives, that we would commit ourselves to God our Father, knowing that he has what in store what is best for us, according to his purpose and his will. And I pray that you would give us boldness to speak in conversation the invitation of the gospel, to let people know the feast that has been spread, so that they too may come and enjoy what Christ has done. We pray these things in his name. Amen.